This morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 4, and hopefully what we'll see in this chapter is this story that unfolds from childhood, from since I can remember. I have been an avid reader. I love to read books. I love to get lost in a story, whether it would be a mystery or an adventure or whatever it could be, fantasy. It's all fun and it's exciting. A book is a way to kind of open your horizons and go into a new place, to go to a place that maybe you've never visited before or done something that you've never done before. You can go into space, or you can go down into the deepest, darkest cave and go exploring through the book that you're reading and the imagination that God has blessed us with. I really truly do believe that our imagination is a gift that God has given us, that we were able to perceive and see things that even beyond, I've never seen the Taj Mahal. I've never been standing, at the top of Big Ben in London, but through the pictures that people have painted through their words, I can see and feel and even experience some of those things. Stories have a way of transporting us anywhere at any time with any person. Words are powerful. A picture is worth 1,000 words, and our imagination can conjure up millions of pictures, right? God is the great storyteller. He has woven the most beautiful story together, and He's given us a part in that, a role in that story. It's a beautiful story of redemption and grace. Each page, as we turn Scripture, each page tells the unfolding story of grace, forgiveness, and salvation for all those who believe. God is asking us if we know our place within His story. And it should be at His throne, worshiping and serving the world that He loves. Like any good storyteller, God uses this smaller story here in Matthew chapter 4 to kind of weave in truths about His ultimate plan, His ultimate story. He is weaving a story that places Christ at the center of that. Not just some token character with some bit part or a tiny role, but no, Jesus is the center of all things. We know about Christ. We've been reading about Him for several chapters here and discussing the story, the background, reading some of the Old Testament passages of who the Messiah was going to be. We know of His power. We know of His promise. We've sung about that this morning. What a blessing that was to remember how to recount the truth of how powerful God is, how mighty He is to save, how Jesus is able to do all these things. We've heard of how God was in the beginning created this perfect world, and Jesus was there with Him. The Holy Spirit were there creating and doing all of the things that they do together. And we look forward to the ending of this story, right? The one day that He's going to return and He's going to call us home. We look forward to seeing that. We've heard and we will in the coming days and months read about Jesus's miraculous powers, His powerful messages and teachings, the endearing compassion that He had for the lost and for the broken, the courageous actions that He did while He was here on this earth. We will read about His humble spirit as He went and sought to save the lost. We're going to read all those things, and we're going to hear so much more. But here I want us to see that in this passage, in these moments right here, we're going to see Christ in His humanity. Jesus displays His humanity so that we might know that our victory is only in worshiping and serving God. Jesus displays His humanity so that we might know that our victory is only in worshiping and serving God. Let's pick it up together in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Let's read all the way through it, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down. We'll start seeing what this story unfolds for us. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and only him shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray about these things. God, we want to see your story unfold. Lord, we want to be changed by it. We want to be moved by it. Lord, after reading these words, we want to walk out and live our lives being different because of the truth that's found in your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we explore and understand these words that you recorded for us and that you've spoken this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would find our place in this world, our role within your story. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live fully the truth of the gospel, that many might be turned because of how we live, and that many might be saved because of what you've done in our own lives. May this be so, according to the glory and grace of your Son Jesus. Amen. Like any good story, we want to examine the important elements here of what we're reading here. There's most educators, and we're in grade school, grammar school, they'll teach you that there's five basic elements to understanding a story clearly. And these five components are the characters, the setting, the plot, the conflict, and finally the resolution. These essential elements help you understand any story that you read, and I think these essential elements, as we look at see what this story is all about, will help us to understand and develop an understanding that we can follow, that we can live by. And so first, I want us to examine who are the characters that we see in this story. And I want us to see that these characters are contrasting combatants. We see, for what we see in this story, there's three main characters that are front and center. First of all, we see Jesus from Nazareth, the Son of God. He's there in this story. We see the Holy Spirit leading him into the wilderness. And we see Satan, the devil himself, trying to tempt, trying to test, trying to trick Jesus into breaking off from the plan that has been since the beginning. So Jesus from Nazareth, the Son of God, and in whom he is well pleased, right? We just read about that just last week. If you look back at the end of chapter 3, we see how God was there during Jesus' baptism, and Jesus' baptism was that confirmation of who he is and what he's going to do and his mission on this world and on this planet. And so we see that he is not only just a simple carpenter man from Nazareth, but he is also the Son of God, fully human and fully God. Now we see the fully human part in verse 2 where it says he was hungry. Right? And he was hungry because he hasn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. He's been fasting. He's alone. He's tired. He's by himself. We see all of these human understandings. When we come across this phrase, he was hungry, this is not just some, you know, mild description, some throwaway phrase that was added at the end of the page. This is talking about who Christ is and how he, as a man living on this earth, felt and what was going on. The Holy Spirit was there with him. It says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit there was to be with Christ, to be with Jesus. The Trinity was not broken at this point. Christ was not all by himself in the sense that I'm all by myself standing here in front of the stage. No, he was surrounded by the Holy Spirit. They're never far from one another. And then finally we see the devil, the last major character. The devil, Satan, the accuser, the adversary. He's the one that had been cast down from heaven. He's the one that wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to have the ability of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, warns us, I should say, to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, right? The devil is that one that we should be watching for, that he is out there making a lot of noise and trying to cause a lot of trouble for those that follow God, that believe in his son Jesus and that are empowered by his Holy Spirit. This is what the devil's main purpose is, to try to get people to stop following God because he himself wanted to be like God. I want us to look at these characters, and I say that they're contrasting combatants because I want us to think about these things. Oftentimes, we liken the struggle between sin and goodness or righteousness, good and evil, God and Satan. We think of that as some sort of balanced attack where these two sides come together. Maybe it's Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, right? It's Master Yoda telling us that there's two equal sides of the Force, the light and the dark. Friends, I want to tell you that this is not so. This is not the case. Y'all have driven down these roads a couple of times, right, here in Itasca. Like, if you go out that main road right there and you turn right and then you go through downtown, there's a red light. And then as you go over the little bump, what's there? Railroad tracks. What's around those railroad tracks? Warning signals, lights. There's little stop arms that come down, right? Why are they there? Because trains come through there, right? And trains don't move. They don't stop very easily. They can't jump. They can't get around you. They have one singular motion to go forward, right? They just move and move and move. And so they put up warning signs because trains are dangerous, right? Like, oftentimes they will equate the power of a train crushing a car is equivalent to your car, that same car, crushing an empty can of Coke. Right? That's kind of the weight distribution, okay? I want to tell you that there's a lot of people that think that God versus Satan, good versus evil, sin versus righteousness, that it's some sort of two freight trains battling against each other, some superpowers. But I'm going to tell you right here and right now, it's not even close. It's not even like the train and the car. It's more like the train and the can of Coke. That's the comparison that we should have on the almighty power of Christ Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. The devil pales in comparison to what that could be. What do we know about who the devil is? How is he coming at these attacks? He's trying to sneak at this point at where Jesus is in his most weakest point. And that brings us to the setting. The setting here for this story where we find in these 11 verses, these couple of paragraphs, the setting is wasting in the wilderness. The wilderness is where Christ was led into by the Holy Spirit. Led out, not close to anybody. Not connected to anyone, not surrounded by himself in the wilderness, in the heat, in the cold, without shelter, just out there. For 40 days and 40 nights, he was fasting. He did not eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights. Only whatever he could find to drink, the water, is what he would have consumed that time. About 40 days is about the longest that a human body can go before it just literally shuts down. He spent 40 days and 40 nights wandering out in the wilderness. And I want us to, it should remind us of another 40 out there. Remember how the Israelites wandered for 40 years in that desert. in that wilderness, as God was testing them, as God was strengthening them, and how they hungered and fasted and were only fed by the grace and the glory of God through the manna and the quail that appeared every morning and the spring of water that rose up from the rocks when God so pleased, right? This should remind us of those things. Even Moses himself, during those times, he fasted two separate occasions for 40 days and 40 nights as an example to the Israelites during that time. Jesus here is in that same kind of moment, or same kind of tradition, I should say, moving out and into the wilderness and being alone by himself so that God could shape him and he could understand truly what his role is. He could set himself off, apart so that God's ultimate plan could come into place, that the story would unfold at the right pace, at the right time, doing the right thing. You see, when we fast, the setting there, when we fast, we are denying ourselves of something. A lot of people fast in a lot of different ways throughout Scripture. Some of them will just say for 40 days or for this period of time, whatever it is, I'm just not going to eat anything. I'm not going to drink this, or I'm not going to be, I'm not going to go and do these things. I'm not going to work. They come up with all these different things. Even today, fasting should and could be a regular part of your own worship experience. That when you would fast and you would maybe say, I'm not going to, eat sweets or do this or do that, right? That can be a tradition that we include into our own experience. In those moments, Jesus, at his weakest state, this is the setting that the devil decided to spring his attack. Those moments where Jesus was alone, Jesus was by himself, he was hungry, he was not fed. You ever gone anywhere by yourself, or maybe gone camping by yourself where you're all alone? It's just you and your thoughts and the quiet, and maybe whatever crickets and noises are might be around, right? It does something to you. You feel your smallness. You feel your weakness in those moments because the world seems so big. And Christ, as a human, as a fully human person, even though he was still God at the moment, he was fully man at the same time. And he got to experience those same moments of solitude and seclusion and tiredness and hunger. I was thinking through about what must Jesus have been doing. What was his focus during those 40 days and 40 nights? Preparing himself for what was going to come, the ministry that he was going to do. And I came across in the Psalms, y'all write this down and maybe look at it later. Psalms 138 through 145. 138 through 145. These are David's Psalms of solitude. And he wrote these in some of his quietest times, in his moments. And he talks about thirsting for the Lord and crying out to the Lord. He talks about being crushed underneath the weight of the world and the responsibility that he had. He talked about, God, sometimes it feels like you don't even hear my voice. In those moments, he talked about how that God is his refuge. These are the things that David talked about. And I want us to maybe look here at Psalm 145 and listen to what David is saying about God. He says, I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Oh, the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And it goes on. See, even in those moments of solitude, David was feeling how he was disconnected and alone and maybe by himself, and no one was for him, all were against him. But even at the end of it, he still praised the name of God. I wonder if this is what Jesus was going through as he spent those 40 days. And he thought back to when he had helped inspire David to write those words, to speak those words aloud. And those words were recorded over the generations again and again. And Jesus was able to meditate those and think about God's greatness and his goodness. These, I think, are the things that Jesus thought about. I was reminded again also of John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying in the garden, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as the people are about to approach the authorities are about to approach to take him into custody and try him. And he's praying and he's pouring out his spirit. He's pouring out his soul. He's pouring out his heart. And he's surrounded by his disciples. But what does he say? He says, "I'm so alone. Won't you be with me?" And he's begging God to fill him and to strengthen him, that he would be faithful to the job, faithful to his role. And in those moments, he was surrounded by his closest friends, but he felt so alone. And here in these moments, he was surrounded by no one, but he felt completely alone. But again, he had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God was with him. It says here, the setting is that they went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has withstood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And then it goes on in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God here doesn't tempt us to make mistakes and to fall into the snare of evil. God doesn't cause us to sin. It's our own heart. Verse 14 of James chapter 1 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." It's our own hearts that bring us into temptation. But what was Jesus' desire? What was Jesus hoping for? Jesus, the Son of God, was preparing himself to live out his ultimate role, to be the sacrifice for our sins. His desire was to honor God, and we see that in the way that he responds to the conflict. We see that in the way that he responds to the conflict, which is, and I want us to, before we get to the conflict, let's look at the plot. Because I want us to see that the desires of Jesus were able to prevent him from being tempted to evil. That he was definitely tempted by the devil, but he did not sin. He did not make any mistakes. And I think that's the biggest part of the plot of this story, is that there's a profitless proposal that Satan would give to Christ. The plot is that the temptations that the devil brought and set down before Christ were some diabolical plan to have Jesus fall into sin, fall into disobedience, and somehow disqualify him as Savior and Lord. But Jesus was not having any of that. He gave the devil no profit in his proposal. There's three times in these passages, verses 3, verses 6, and verses 9, where the devil says if, gives him this if comments or this if question. It's this simple kind of pattern, this conniving pattern. It's the same one that he used in the garden, right? When he talked to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where he just casually and just softly twisted the words of God and spoke to their pride and to their vanity, to their confusion. He took a piece of the truth and he bended it into the shape of a lie. And that's what he does here, these if statements. And verse 3, he says, "If you are the Son of God," right? "Make some bread." This is by far the simplest of the requests. The simplest of the requests. But it's kind of harsh consequences, because even though it's just one little sin, if he had done that one little sin, he would have been guilty of all, right? Paul says later in the New Testament that if you break even just one part of the law, you're guilty for all of it. You're accountable for the whole lot of it. So even though it was just some simple request to you know, bend the laws of physics. I mean, literally, Satan showed some stones on the ground, these stones, rocks, just like we could see out in our garden, said, "Make these bread, because I know you can, because you are, if you are the Son of God," and you know, somehow prove that this is the case. Jesus says he doesn't need to prove that. Second time, he says the if statement in verse 6, he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." This is the prove it. This right here is the prove it line. It's the same kind of thing that happens on the schoolyard. Maybe you remember. How did it sound, right? I dare you. I double dog dare you, right? Yeah, I mean, it's like once that's done, and then you can go triple sometimes. But, it's like somehow it's like that just, okay, prove it, right? Prove it that you are this person. Prove it that you are who you say you are. But Jesus obviously didn't fall down to that either. And lastly, we see the true plot that he has, the true aim that Satan has done. He says this: if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. If you fall down and worship me. He doesn't question him being the Son of God at this point. You all notice that? First two times it says, if you're the Son of God. He gets past that. He knows. I mean, the devil knows who this is, who he's speaking to. So much so, it's like this last ditch effort. This last, Hail Mary to try to sway this earthly incarnation of the Son of God. He's seeking what he wanted from the beginning, equality with God. The devil has always wanted to be with God. But what does it say in the scripture about who Jesus is? Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 is described as this. He says, Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, he's talking about Christ Jesus. It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you know what Paul's saying there right now? He's saying he was in the form of God, right? That Jesus, the man, was also fully God. They were both the same. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't have to grasp at being Parker's father. This is my son right here. I don't have to grasp at that and try to convince him that, hey, I'm your dad. I'm doing, we can do fun things together and you can trust me, you can love me. I don't have to try to convince him like I'm grasping at straws. I am his father. He is my son. We are blood relatives. We are one of the same. He is a chip off the block, an acorn from the tree. We are connected. And I don't have to grasp at that. Neither did Jesus. Jesus didn't have to grasp at being equal to God because he was equal to God. It wasn't something that he sought to attain, something that he thought, man, that'd be nice to have, something, well, I wish, I'm going to add it to my Christmas list. No, he was equal with God, and that's why he did not have to grasp it. But even though he was equal with God, he decided to empty himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in humble form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Christ did for us. This is what Christ does for us. This is what Christ will do for us. He is equal with God, and he has the power to save. And no plot twists, no cunning plan, no conniving and truth being bended into a lie will ever change that. Each of these offers of temptation increased. It was just a simple, hey, make some bread. Hey, save yourself from falling off this, 300-foot-tall building. Hey, worship me. Right? Each one got progressively worse, progressively bigger, progressively stronger temptation. But it was also an increasing level of devastation and desperation from the evil one, from Satan himself. See, Jesus didn't have to bend to that because he knew his role. He knew his place. And so I wanted to talk about this conflict brought up just a moment ago. The conflict that's happening, this tired temptation. Jesus' responses in the midst of anything else that he could have done as he responded to all of these things. Responded to anything that the devil was throwing at him. What he did was, quote, the word of God. Specifically, for all of these passages are from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus here is linking himself, this 40 days in the wilderness, with the 40 years in the wilderness that the Israelites have. Jesus here is remembering the words of the psalmist in 119, saying, I've hidden your words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Jesus is using the word when he's tired, when he's hungry, when he can't think of anything else, when he's facing temptation. He here quotes the Bible. And not only does he quote the Bible, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 8, talking about how the Israelites, after their temptation, after all their wandering in the desert, were brought into the Promised Land and were given those things because there was a plan. There was a script to follow, if you will, in this story. Jesus says, it is written. It is written. He says it three times. It is written. Again, this is not a throwaway phrase. This is something Jesus is pointing to again to say, look, it's already down. It's been written. Look, you can't change this, devil. You can't do anything about it. You are going to lose. You are going to falter. You are going to be on the opposite side of victory. Okay? And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what we can hold on to. But what does even the devil do? I want us to make sure that we watch this part. In verses 6 and 7, or I guess mostly just verse 6, the devil, what does he do? He quotes scripture as well. He takes the truth of God. He tries to bend it and try to form it into what he wants and to try to confuse and convince Jesus. But this is a reminder for us that we must not blindly follow the misleading spirits of this age. Christ warns us in this moment not to get confused by people who abuse Scripture, who try to lead us wrongly. Again, the Bible over and over will talk about testing the spirits, testing the truth, testing all of these things. Galatians chapter 1 is a prime example of that. Galatians 1, starting verse 6, Paul is talking to the Galatian church. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. He's not saying there's not another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul saying, even if my fellow missionaries, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And again, I'm going to say it again. It says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The emphasis there is that there is one true gospel. There is one true story. There is one true plan that Christ, that God, that the Holy Spirit have put into place. And there's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can take away from it. It is the one thing that we can count on. Man should not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not put your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord your God. And him only shall you serve. And him only shall you serve. Friends, right there, that's the resolution. That's the ending. That's it. That's the truth for our lives. This is the sweeping success. Jesus says, be gone in verse 10. Be gone. And the devil immediately leaves him. Jesus speaks the truth that he has to get out. That Satan cannot gain victory, does not have power over him. And then we see the truth that Christ is the one that gains victory. James chapter 4 verse 7 says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. I want us to think about the temptations that we face, the struggles that happen in our lives. And I want us to ask this final question. As we think about the success, think about how Jesus was able to overcome the devil and how the angels came and were ministering to him. They were attending to him. They were probably giving him some food and making sure that he was well, helping him to get some rest, all of those different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that no temptation has overtaken us, which is common, that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure under it. And I bring that up because I want each and every one of us to consider this question. What is the role that you are supposed to be playing in God's story? What is your role? What is your role, and what's keeping you from playing that role? I want us all to think about, what does God want us to do? How does he want us to live our lives? For some of us, we're retired. For some of us, we're students. For some of us, we work in law enforcement, or we volunteer all our time. We work at nursing centers or doctor's offices, and just fill in the blank of all the other different things. We're moms, we're dads, we're brothers, we're friends, we're neighbors, we're all these things. We have all these different roles. But what is the one role that God has called each and every one of us to? And I want to point you to verse number 10. This is what Jesus says at the end of it. This is all of the conflict, all of these things. This right here is the resolution. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus displays his humanity here through this story so that we might know that our victory is in only worshiping and serving him. And I pray that that would be true for each and every one of us. At the end of all these things, I want us to consider in our hearts, what is the role that God is having you play? I know the truth of it is that you should be serving and worshiping him only. But I want us to think, what specifically does that mean for you? The circle that you find yourself in, the life stage, the place, the place of employment, the friends that you have, what does that look like? And as we have this time of invitation, I want us to, Josh, just come up here just for a moment. I want us to play, just play quietly behind me. I'm switching things up here again. We had a plan and we're just moving things. I'd like everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes. And as Josh plays and the music just kind of cascades over us, I want us to, each of us, think about the role that you have. How are you serving God? How are you worshiping him? And I pray that each and every one of us would commit to doing that fully, doing that completely. Whatever obstacles might be in your way, pray against those. Come up with a plan that would help you to remove yourselves from those obstacles. What things are helping you along the way, and how might you insert yourself into more of that help. Pray about these things. Heavenly Father, it's in your name that we find refuge. If it's in your Son that we find salvation. And it's through your Holy Spirit that we find our help. Lord, we want to be a people that know the role of our own lives to be that of one who worships and serves you only. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to not follow other things, to get distracted by false gospels or false imperatives, but help us to focus only on you. Lord, make your word dwell richly inside each and every one of us, that we might follow you completely. Lord, that we would turn over every aspect of our lives to worshiping you, to serving you. There wouldn't be a hint of sin crouching at our door. That we would be able to stand and resist the evil one, resist those temptations. Lord, you've given us victory. Lord, help us not to live in that defeat anymore. Help us to follow you completely and serve you only. Lord, we want to worship you with our hearts and with our lives. We ask all these things would be true according to your grace and because of your will, through the word and the name of your most holy Son, Jesus. We pray. Amen.